Now, in a minute, we're going to be reading from John 13, but just a welcome to those, this is a futuristic welcome, to those who might be watching later on YouTube. Can't imagine anyone will be doing that. Think, oh, Paul Buss was speaking, I'm going to, yeah, but welcome, and it's great to have you with us if you're watching via YouTube. Open your Bibles and get ready to read John chapter 13. This is... what is the word I use this passage? Stunning, jaw-dropping, awesome. And Joy and Ray are going to read this together because it's quite a long chapter. It's 38 verses. So Joy and Ray, thank you very much for offering to read. Over to you two, John chapter 13.
Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. I am not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, 'The one who eats my food has turned against me.' I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me."
Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, "I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me." His disciples looked at each other, wondering whom it could mean. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, "Who's he talking about?" So the disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus responded, "It is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, "Hurry and do what you're going to do." None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was the treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or give money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God received glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer, as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, die for me? I'll tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me.
Wow. Wow, what a chapter. And there's loads of stuff in there we're not going to be able to cover this morning, but yeah. All I can say is wow, and hopefully we'll find that one saying wow in a moment. So this morning, I've given a tenuous link to what Stuart's been going through with you. He's been going through the life of David, hasn't he? A man after God's own heart. And I've tried to carry on a sense of that, and I've entitled this message this morning, A Church After God's Own Heart. And I hope this morning we're going to capture just something, a tiny bit, a glimpse, if you like, of what does a church after God's own heart look like. And we're going to do that through looking at John 13. Now, a long time ago, I was in telesales, and I was cold calling businesses to on behalf of British Telecom to try and get their services over to BT. And it was a tough job. I enjoyed it because I enjoyed talking to people. And you'd always meet what's called on the phone the gatekeeper, yeah? The gatekeeper of the business. That's the person who answers the phone, you know, the person on the front desk or the receptionist, whoever. They're called the gatekeeper, and they're a nightmare to get past. and so, because they get hundreds of calls a day, as you can imagine. And so what they trained us to do is to do something, to have something ready called an elevator message. And an elevator message is, it should take you the time you step into an elevator to go down to the next floor to say why you've called, who you are, and the reason, the purpose of your call. You should say it all, literally in less than a minute. And so I came up with various elevator messages. Some worked, some didn't. But the reason I mention that is because here in John 13, particularly verses 34 and 35, is Jesus's, if you like, elevator message to the church, to his disciples, to you and me. Now, don't forget, he's gathering his disciples into the upper room for these next sort of four or so chapters. He's speaking to them exclusively. And in one respect, Jesus is speaking to you and me exclusively as his people. And he gives this elevator message, and it's found in John 13, verses 34 and 35. I'll just read them again. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And you see, those two verses, they say it all, don't they? They say it all. I think the whole chapter is about, in one respect, those two verses. They're like the pivot around it all. And this is what we are called to be this morning. This is our identity as God's people, that we love God and we love each other as God loves us. Or more specifically, we are to love each other as Jesus loved us. And how has he done that? Well, that is the point. That's the point of this chapter. Jesus is showing the disciples, and he's showing you and me this morning, if you like, a paradigm, a pattern of how to love one another, an example. And there's so much I could do on this chapter. There's so much I'm going to miss out. I'm sorry about that. But I want to pick up on four examples of how he shows his disciples and you and me of how we are to love one another, serve one another. And what we're going to see, first of all, is that Jesus shows an example of a purpose-driven love. Then we're going to see that we are to love with humility. And then in the third place, we're going to see we are to love with honesty and grace. And then we're going to see in the fourth place, we are to love with endurance. And then we're going to wrap it all up in a conclusion, which literally is, well, what does that actually mean for us today, right now? And that's all wrapped up neatly and really in one part of the Bible. So let's get on with it, shall we? The first point this morning, a purpose-driven love. Now, what we see here in verse 1 is we've got this phrase here, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now who are his own? Who is he loved? We need to establish that first. So we go into John. We go into John chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, we see the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So his sheep are the followers of Jesus, Christians, the church, you and me, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. He calls us and he leads us. But what we see right at the beginning of this chapter, all about love and service, is that he loved them to the end. Now, that's a really interesting word, the end. It's got an idea of he loved them to the finish, to completion. And it has a relation to the Greek word teleos. And that word kind of means purpose. Aristotle, he talked about the teleos of life. What is the teleos of life? What is the purpose of life? So it means that Jesus has loved us until a purpose has been fulfilled. A goal has been completed. So we see that the one who calls and leads the sheep in John 10 leads them until the journey is completed. The purpose is fulfilled. And there's a really important point for us, someone in here, is that our love for the Lord and each other must never merely be a sense of duty, a sense of obligation. It has purpose in that it draws us closer to God and it draws us further into his presence, not just individually, but corporately. And when we do that, when we put Christ at the center of our lives, of our hearts, of our church, it fulfills a bigger purpose, this love. Look at verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Wow. Wow. That's a great purpose. People will know that you are following Jesus, that you are loving Jesus. Well, that's interesting because we'll come to this later, that's not necessarily all about the things that we stand for a lot. We don't always put loving Christ at the centre of our stand in community, do we, in society? We put a lot of other issues before that. But also, there's another purpose it fulfills, and John chapter 14, the next chapter, verses 30 and 31, this is Jesus speaking again to his disciples. He says, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes, this is Satan, he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You see, all the devil really did and does and did in Judas turning on him, in his own people crucifying him, all the devil achieved is merely highlighting how much Jesus loved the Father and how much he loved the world. And, you know, opposition disagreements, hard times as a church, as individuals, they should not seek to expose our disunity. Actually, it should show us, each other and the world, how much we really do love God and how strong and how powerful that love is. You know, it's like sometimes as parents, I'm sure we've all done this, I've done it, we take the easy option with our kids. You know, when they're screaming, when they're kicking out of us, when we're stressed and under a bit of pressure, we might take the easy option and give them what they want. but we don't do that as a rule, as a routine. Why? Because we're loving them with a purpose, with an aim, with a bigger picture in view. We're loving them because we love them personally and want the best for them. So we're loving with a purpose. And this is the kind of love that Jesus is calling his disciples to this morning. Then secondly, this morning, we are to love with humility. Look at verse 5. Yeah, it's on the screen. It says, after that, this is Jesus, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, we can see that this is an act of humility by Jesus, but because we're not members of the first century world, the ancient Near East sort of culture, you know, the enormity of this can miss us. It can pass us by, because it was the job of a slave, sometimes the lowest of the slaves, to wash someone's feet. That's what it was. There is no other way of describing this. But also, if someone washed your feet, it showed that you had social superiority. It lifted you up, and it almost demeaned the person washing your feet even more. In fact, we can see this in Psalm 60, verse 8. It says, Moab is my wash basin. On Edom, I toss my sandal. Can you see the degrading sense, the degrading term that washing is used here? Moab is my wash basin. That's how low I think of them. That's how much I kind of disdain them. They're nothing better than a place to wash someone's feet. And yet, here, in this context, right in the middle of this cultural context, we see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. This is massive, and we can't make this point big enough. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Jesus, who John, I'm going to use all these examples from John. Jesus, this Jesus, who John describes in John 1, right at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This Jesus washed his disciples' feet. This Jesus, who John describes in chapter 1:27, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. It's this Jesus that is washing feet. John 4:25-26, woman at the well, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Is that Jesus who was washing the disciples' feet? And John 8:58, this really kind of says it all. Speaking with Jews who are kind of think that he's a false prophet. John 8:58, verily, very truly, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. That is a reference to Yahweh. I am who I am. He is making the ultimate claim to be from God. And it was such a bold claim that reading the other part of that verse, they wanted to stone him at that response. It's that God, this Jesus, I am who I am, who is washing feet. Let's just put one more. The Jesus who comes on a donkey, and they're all kind of hailing him as king. John 12:13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." It's this Jesus, the one who was shortly ago welcomed as a king, as some kind of political hero. It's this Jesus who, being in very nature God, removed his outer clothing, wraps a towel around him, looking like a slave, behaving like a slave, and he pours water in a basin and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Wow. Take a deep breath. Sit back in your seat and just be in awe at how much Jesus loves you and me. Because this is how you lead, isn't it? You can't lead people. You can't love people unless you are willing to serve them. And we cannot lead each other in the love of Christ unless we are willing to serve one another. This here, this moment here, this is the ultimate picture of God's kingdom. This is what it means to be part of it. It doesn't mean anything else apart from this. This is the calling now that Jesus is giving to his disciples and to you and to me. So who annoys you? Well, I'm going to be annoying and say, serve them. Who do you avoid? Sit next to them. Serve them. Who do you look down on? Serve them. Love them. You know, there's a guy who lives just up the road from, I might have mentioned him before. He's a friend of mine. He used to be a worship leader for many years in a big Pentecostal church in the town. He's now a heroin addict, fighting against it. He's in an absolute mess. And last year, I was seeing him quite a lot, in contact with him quite a lot. And when I went to see him the first few times in his flat, I could see all this guy wanted was love. And all he wanted me to do was to give him a hug. But you know what? I didn't want to give him a hug because he absolutely stunk. And that's not me being rude or unkind. That's a reality. He'd already told me he hadn't washed for 4 months. You know, when I shook his hand, I could feel the grease and the sweat, you know. But you know what? I felt so challenged by that. Then the next time I saw him, I gave him a hug. I didn't particularly enjoy it, but that's what he wanted. That's how I could serve him, to hug him, to embrace him, to show, do you know what? God loves you. And this is a way I can show you that God loves you. I'm going to hug you. No one else wants to hug you. Everyone wants to avoid you, and for good reason. And that was hard. I don't say that as a story to lift me up. I'm being honest with you, I found that really, really difficult. And you know, this is what Jesus says, that I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Then thirdly, we are to love with honesty and grace. Now, I've put together verse 21, verse 26 here. This is just an interesting part of the story. So what we have here is that verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." Then later on in verse 26, he exposes that person. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You see, what we see here is a couple of things which are really important for us. We see Jesus calling out Judas. He was holding Judas to account. It wasn't that Jesus was merely going through the motions, oh, well, God's planned it, that, you know, someone's going to betray me, so I need to kind of expose this. No, we mustn't just look at it like that. This is a real human interaction. You notice that Judas was tempted. It was put into his heart by the devil at the beginning. But it wasn't until he actually went through with it that it says the devil entered his heart. So this is all about choice here. And Jesus holds Judas to account. And true love is honest. True love is honest, and it holds us to account where necessary. And it is so important that we hold, if you like, a loving standard of honesty amongst each other. You know, and love isn't always saying nice things. You know, I'd love for love to be like that. I could be loving pretty much all the time then, you know, just saying nice things. But just imagine if I came into your church this morning, we were all meeting together, and on my arm, I just had this massive gaping wound. And I walk in and I'm like, morning, everyone. Yeah, how are you, Paul? Yeah, I'm great. Like, you've got this really big, you know, there's blood, there's a rip in your shirt, Paul. I think I can see your muscle. Like, no, it's fine. That's fine. Nothing to worry about. It's all fine. Now, if you were to go, yeah, Paul, don't worry. I can see you're doing a great job. You've got it all under control. Here's a little elastoplast to put over it. I love you, mate. Keep going the way you are, mate. You know, we're all here for you. We love you. Great. That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be ridiculous. That would be bad for me. That's going to get infected. I'm going to probably, you know, lose my arm or potentially even die from it. You know, it's ridiculous to take that reaction. You're not going to do that. You can't stick a little plaster over a big wound. That's not a loving thing to do. And that's kind of a sense here of what I'm trying to get at, is that the loving thing to do is to honestly deal with problems and issues that we might see in someone. Why? Not because we're Captain Pious in church and, you know, we're so correct and everything that we need to bring everyone else up to our standard. No. No, because we love that person and we can see they're drifting away. But as we do that, as we hold a right attitude with love and honesty, well, we need to be like a pair of scales. Now look at John 1:17. This is really important, this verse. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, grace and truth are like scales, aren't they? And I feel, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but in our evangelical stream, if you like, you know, kind of, not sure if Fressenfield is Grace Baptist or not, really, you class yourself that anymore. But in that kind of, that stream, you know, we all can get gauge our types of churches. Sometimes I think, yeah, we've held truth tightly, but actually, we've been top heavy. Truth, yes, we're holding it, but with little grace. And the scales of truth and grace have been very uneven. And that's not how we love each other, with honesty and grace. We need to hold truth and grace evenly together. Now, that's not always easy, is it? But that should be at very least the aim. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This is so important that we're not top heavy on truth and we're lacking grace. We don't want to be top heavy on grace and lacking truth, because then we're shallow and we're not discipling anybody. But I think this is so important for our church life. But there is a but here. And the but is this: life is just never simple and black and white, is it? Because there are people who have been really hurt and really damaged by other people. You know, maybe the partner's left them for someone else. They have suffered abuse or a family member suffered abuse. They have been lied about. They have been backstabbed. How, if you've suffered in that way and you're carrying that pain in you, how can you possibly serve people and love people and hold truth and grace with an even keel? Well, as you live, if this is you this morning, as you live with your anger, your hurt, your confusion, your insecurities that never existed before this sort of turmoil came in your life, how can you navigate through this? Well, Jesus helps us here. Look at verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, this is the point. He washed every single disciple's feet, including Judas. Wow. Including Judas. Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to repent. He holds him to account. Absolutely. Unwaveringly, he does that. But he loves him. He loves him at the same time. And we have to use the spirit of the gospel, if you like, to help navigate us through these situations. Someone could have wronged us. Now, sometimes we have to call out that wrong, even if no one else is, because that holds that person to account. And they may never change. They may never repent if you don't do that. That's right. That's loving. But we cannot hold it in the boundaries of our own anger and hurt, because that'll take us to some dark places. This is where we need Jesus in us, the Spirit working in us and filling us. And so the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the spirit of the gospel that is the compass, if you like, that navigates us through this. And I can say from personal experience that, you know, these things, these hard things, if you don't let the gospel navigate you, then it takes you down a bitter path where you can end up being more destroyed and hurt than the person that hurt you. That's just been my experience. So I would really encourage you this morning to let the gospel navigate. If you don't, it's like being led on a journey by a leader without a compass. You'll just go nowhere. You will not reach a destination. Philippians 4, I think, is helpful here. It's a helpful verse. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7. This is kind of describing holding the gospel at the center of our lives, what Jesus has done for us, his love. Rejoice in the Lord always. There it is. That's holding it there in us. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And how will we navigate it if we keep that gospel spirit? Verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then, fourthly then this morning, we are to love with endurance. And we see there, verses 37 and 38, we've got Peter. Peter really cracks me up in this story because, you know, one minute he's going, you're not washing my feet, Jesus. And then he's going, wash all of me. And then when Jesus calls out someone, he's like, leans against Jesus. Yeah, which one do you reckon it is, Jesus? You know, as if he's no part of it. And then you see, I will lay down my life. If you're totally missing the point that it's Jesus going to lay down his life. You know, Peter, he's me. He's ye. But verse 37, 38, Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. You see, Peter was confident that he was always going to follow God and that he was never going to let him down. But Jesus knew Peter would let him down. Jesus knows that we're going to let him down. But he still loved him. He was still teaching him and discipling him in this moment. Within days, he was going to totally disown him, shorter than that, really. But he was still teaching and discipling him. And what's interesting is when Jesus did restore Peter in chapter 21 of John, what was the key question? What's the key question that Jesus said to Peter? Do you love me? Love. Love, you see? Love of Jesus is the key. Do you love me? And when Jesus says yes, and he asks him three times, doesn't he? Jesus says, well, feed my sheep. What is Jesus saying? Well, if you love me, you're ready to serve others. Because that's what it means to be in the kingdom. That's what it means to be in God's family. If you love me, you're ready to serve. So let's not write each other off when we mess up, when we get it wrong. Let's love each other with the sole aim of restoring each other. And I think this is one of the really, really crucial areas that we can serve each other in church. Too often, when someone messes up, it's been the area where the most shame has been felt rather than where the most love should be shown. I just want to read you a story told by a guy called Dr. Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a big place in the world. It's renowned. He's passed away now. But he told the story of a young man who had strayed from the Lord, but was finally brought back by the help of a friend who really loved him. And Dr. Hendricks, he asked the young man, what was it like to be so far away from the Lord? And the young man said, it seemed like he was out at sea, in deep water, in deep trouble, and all his friends were on the shore hurling biblical accusations about justice, penalty, and wrong. But there was one Christian brother who actually swam out to get me and would not let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside my fighting. He grasped me, put a life jacket around me, and took me to shore. By the grace of God, he was the reason I was restored. He would not let me go. I wonder, where do you and I, where do we see ourselves in this story? On the shore, hurling pious advice and abuse, trying to separate and isolate people who we think who are going wrong, or are we swimming out to rescue? Jesus is calling us to swim out to our brother or our sister who is drifting away, because that's what loving Jesus and loving each other looks like. Martin Luther King, he said, love is the most durable power in the world. So how can we wrap all this up this morning? Well, have you noticed something really, really odd in this story? I noticed something really odd in this story, and it bothered me. And I thought to myself, Paul, are you just trying to find something here that's not here? But I just thought, this seems to be weird. And I tried to check out the cultural origins with minimal success. But it's right at the beginning of verse 2, and it's these words. The evening meal was in progress. Now, that probably doesn't seem strange to you or to me. But here's the point. Right at the beginning of the chapter, we read that the evening meal was in progress. It's in the middle of a meal that Jesus gets up, takes off most of his clothes, puts a towel round his waist, and starts washing the disciples' feet. It's not at the beginning of the meal when they've come in from, you know, a dusty pathway and need their feet washing, or at the end of a meal. It's right in the middle of the meal. And I thought, why? Why does he do that? Well, I want to put this to you this morning. have a take this away and have a chill on it, so you think. Because Jesus is bringing to the centre ground, if you like, to the absolute centre ground, the most critical part of God's kingdom. This loving, servant-hearted attitude. And he does it right in the middle of chaos, crisis, and confusion, doesn't he? You know, he has this loving, servant-hearted attitude, puts himself right in the position of a slave to be looked down on and demeaned when Judas is going to betray him, when he knows some of his followers are going to desert him, when he knows that he is going to be prosecuted and sentenced and crucified. All of that going on, what does Jesus put front and center? Love and service. He puts this new command. That's why that's at the center of this story. Love one another as I have loved you. And I want to just share with you another story about my friend who I shared earlier. Now, you remember last year at Easter, I was with you for the weekend. It was just one of my favourite memories that weekend when Lily was baptised. And all through that weekend, I was repeatedly being called by my friend up the road because all he wanted to do was take heroin, but he knew he couldn't because it would be so bad for him, you know, it would potentially end his life. His turmoil was so much that by the time he was phoning me Sunday night, it was about midnight, he was like, I don't want to live anymore. And so I was talking him, you know, how do you deal with that? You know, talking him. Then I went to see him when I got back late, I think it was the Monday we got back. I went to see him on the Monday, went into his flat and I said, you're alive. Well done. That's an achievement. You made it through the night. What kept you? What happened? He said, well, I couldn't sleep. But he said, I drew a picture. He's quite a good artist. I drew a picture of Jesus on the cross, dying for my sins and my failures to remind me how much he loved me. And he's, as I told you, was a worship leader. And then he said, I wrote a song about how much Jesus loves me. Now, it's incredible to think the places you can find God, isn't it? But what was he doing? He put the gospel at the center of his pain and his suffering. And it kept him alive. He was rescued. And I think this is really the challenge for us today. This is the challenge as Fressenfield Baptist Church, as God's people, as God's part of God's kingdom in your area, that we need Jesus and we need to be filled with his love. That's just what we need. And you know, the Apostle Paul, for all of his rich and deep theology, he had this. He understood this new command that Jesus left to his disciples and to us. Because if we look at 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter, just in those first three verses, that if I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. No one, I could have a silver tongue, you know. No, if I have love, no one wants to listen. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, even a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing, he says. I am nothing. And then in verse 3, I could give to the poor my body over to hardship. Maybe so I could boast, he says. But if I do not have love, I gain nothing. I sound like nothing. I am nothing. I gain nothing if I do not have the love of Christ in my heart. Without that love, we are nothing. But with Christ's love in us, working, we can be something, can't we? That's what Jesus is saying. We can be something. And this is, I'm going to end with the biggest challenge of the whole chapter. because I hope you're agreeing with me this morning, with every almost every word, at least with the sentiment of this message. I hope you're agreeing. But you know what? We can't just agree. That is not the blessed life, by just merely agreeing. What does Jesus say? Verse 17. I'll read it word for word so I don't get it wrong. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed. How? If you agree on them, if you put them in your confession of faith, in your church handbook, on your website? No. If you do them. So we can agree, but we need action. So we need to love Christ and love each other. And that is how we will be a church after God's own heart. And that's a wonderful message for us today, what Jesus said. And let's bring it all to God now with our final song. Let's bring it to him. This song is about praising Jesus for what he has done. So let's bring that praise. Let's bring ourselves to Jesus now. Let's open our hearts up. Let's ask for his spirit to come and fill us up with his love. And we can get on being the church that God has called us to be.
Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the face on Jesus' face.
just pray then, everyone. Lord, we give you all of our praise this morning. Lord, we're sorry when we hold it back, because you are so amazing, Lord. And what you have shown us in this chapter, Lord, is, Lord, it's incredible. But Lord, by your Spirit, thank you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we can know your love. We can live in your presence, Lord. So Lord, may that be the glue that binds us, Lord, your love and your presence. And Lord, without sounding cheesy, Lord, I just pray there'll be a glow about the people of Fressenfield, Lord, that radiates out to the rest of this community, Father. Lord, I pray we'd have been warmed up by your love this morning in our hearts. And that will just start to spill out, Lord, to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.